Issues, etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
It's hard to pick out a New Testament book that you would hold up as a genuine masterpiece in every respect. Of course, all of the New Testament books kind of have that distinction in their own way. But if I had to pick out one New Testament book that really was so sweeping, so beautiful, grandiose in every way, especially as it draws near its close in its final chapters, rather than winding down as some of the letters of Paul do, which is just fine. We let Paul do what he wants to do with general admonition to Christian living and things like that. Hebrews, near the end, focuses more and more and more upon Christ, our hope. Not that Paul doesn't do this, but Hebrews does it in a way that is so memorable. And I think, at least in my opinion, that makes it one of the masterpieces of the New Testament among a shelf of masterpieces. And the book of Hebrews will occupy us for the next 2 hours of Issues, etc. Dr. Arthur Just will join us, and you can join us as well. We're devoting 2 hours to the book of Hebrews, as well as all the rest of the books that we're studying here on Issues, etc. 24. And we're coming to you live this Saturday morning, April the 9th, 1-877-623-6943. We do want to get your thoughts on the big book of Hebrews to help our conversation along. 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio. Jeff is still awake enough to take the email. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc. Or in just a moment, I promise, a place at our Facebook fan page for your questions or comments on the book of Hebrews. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to talk about this phenomenal book, Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, Dr. Arthur Just. Welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Wonderful to be with you, and you sound fresh in Hour 17.
I actually got to go outside during the last break and run around a little bit, and then the guys will tell you I've been pummeling my body to bring it into submission. Literally pummeling my body to bring it into submission, trying to get some blood flowing here. I trust you're well slept and
yes,
have plenty of energy for this. Good.
I'm glad. I do. I'll carry the ball for you here, Todd.
All right. you recently were on the program with us, and you expressed a real anxiousness to talk about this book because you said it was fresh for you, having just come out of the classroom, having taught the seminary students in your charge the book of Hebrews. What stood out to you in your study of this book most recently?
Well, I appreciate your opening comments because I think you do highlight it as a masterpiece. And when I teach this book, whether it's on the graduate level or on the Master of Divinity level, we always go into it with fear and trepidation because we study it in the Greek, and it is by far the most difficult, complex Greek there is. And it's a very dense argument, and it's theologically not just rich, but it's so complex on many levels. So you're really entering into a world that is somewhat foreign and difficult. It's a real challenge. And the Greek is a challenge even for those of us who have been doing Greek for 35 years. What impressed all of us, and I had a big class this year. I've never had so many. I had 16 students. And what impressed me, I mean, your question is a good one. It was how relevant this book is, how engaged the students were in the text. Even though it was dense, even though it was difficult, this text speaks to today. This text addresses the issues that people are living in now, and it is a theology for today. And we just could not get away from the fact that this is as fresh a word to us as it was in the first century. And, you know, I think what impressed us was the Christology. I mean, it is a book about Jesus, and it's a high Christology. We'll probably talk about that in the next couple hours. And, you know, the way at least I read the text, it's about the blood. I mean, it's about the blood of Jesus and priesthood and sacrifice, and it takes you to the heart and core of the faith. It takes you to the atonement, and it's a theological, you know, treatise on the atonement in many ways about the high priesthood of Jesus. But it also makes you think about how that atonement is, you know, present for us now. And in a way, I mean, this is an extraordinarily Eucharistic text. And, you know, one of the things we use is a commentary that doesn't necessarily read it that way. And it's actually by a Lutheran. It's a wonderful commentary on every level, but he doesn't see it in a way that I think is as Eucharistic as he could. And as we engage this text, we could see how this text speaks to church life today. And I guess just to reiterate, it is real and it is authentic and it is present for us now. And I would encourage anyone not to be afraid of it, to dive in. I'm going to be teaching a continuing ed in Wyoming on this text in June. And if any of your listeners want to come and dive in with us, it would be fun. But it is a text that you just can't not see it speaking directly to the foundational realities of our life in Christ.
What is it? I mean, you said a treatise on the incarnation. It certainly is that. But it's not, or at least it doesn't read, strictly speaking, as a letter. It's not a gospel. It's unlike anything else in the New Testament, as far as I can tell.
Yeah, I mean, it certainly is a piece of rhetoric, and it is. I mean, the rhetorical character of this is just about accepted by everybody, and that it, you know, the irony is that it's a deeply Jewish text, because it's about things that really only Jews would know, but it is done in a rhetorical fashion that would resonate with a Hellenistic, you know, a Greek-speaking world. And the Greek is so sophisticated that it's incredibly real for people who are not Jews because of the nature of the text. I think, you know, and this is the way I take, you know, most of Paul's letters, certainly Galatians. I think this is a homily. I mean, I think we're looking at a homily here, and we're looking at a liturgical setting in which this is being preached. I think it's a Eucharistic homily, and I think that there are a lot of issues in this congregation. I mean, one of the things that we did in this course is we continually tried to reflect on this in light of, you know, what we called the malaise of this congregation, and you can see that what was happening in this church is happening in our churches. Maybe not the threat of persecution as they had there, but certainly the fact that what they are told about the faith, they are not actually experiencing in their lives. And it's in a sense that the hearers want a theology of glory, and they're not getting it. And so he has to sort of take them back into the suffering of Jesus and help them to understand what they're experiencing, their sufferings in terms of Jesus. And this is, to me, at the heart of you know, what it means to be church, what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a deaconess, to help people interpret their sufferings in terms of Jesus. And I think the malaise, and they are, I mean, they're not being persecuted at the moment. You know, they've kind of persevered through a tough time. There's probably a tougher time coming ahead. And this is a letter that is intended, and a homily, as I said, really, it's intended to kind of encourage them. And it's interesting how he does that. I mean, this is rhetorical brilliance, and it is typical of this time, is he does it by sort of chastising them, exhorting them in a way that sounds to us like, you know, really stern law. And then this sublime gospel that kind of takes them and soars them into the into the very presence of God. And in both cases, the kind of the exhortations, the warnings, and the sublime gospel are to be encouragements. And he really is trying to encourage them because they are struggling. And I think that's the nature of us today. I think that's the nature of church, struggling in a world that is hostile to us.
Okay, so it's a sermon, a Eucharistic sermon. A real quick question. Could you simply take this book, when appropriate, and preach it from, not preach based upon it, but preach it from the pulpit and have it be a perfectly suitable and applicable sermon today?
I think you could. I mean, I would guess that you'd have to be a pretty sophisticated hearer to catch it all. And it's about a 38, 40-minute sermon, so it's going to be a little long for some people. But one of the things I used to do when I taught this, 10, 15 years ago, is we would always end the class. The last class would be the public reading of Hebrews, and I would read it to them. And this would be after we'd studied the whole thing so that we could hear it as a sermon and we could try to... And I think, it is very accessible after you've spent 10 weeks with it. That would be an interesting thing to do in a congregation, is study it and then preach it, in a sermon and see, how it resonates. And I think it would. I think it would be very appropriate. And I think, he builds into this, and this is the nature of rhetoric, he builds into it transitions and digressions. Because, he has some really dense stuff, and he knows they can't listen to this forever. So he has, like, a timeout. And, in some rhetoric at this time, this is when they would tell a story or a joke or something, and everybody would kind of take a deep breath. In this sermon, it's usually where he gives kind of a warning, or he gives some very kind of pointed, application to them. He gets their attention by kind of very sort of sternly, giving them an indication that, if they go in a certain way, they're in big trouble, But there are definitely digressions in here. So it's meant to be heard. This is intended to be read aloud in a Christian assembly. I think Luke is describing such a thing in Acts 20, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, Christians coming together to hear the word of God, to sing, to pray, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think it is as valid for us as it is for them. And so to go back to your original question, yes, I think it would be very appropriate, and I think it would be very stirring for people, especially if it's read with, the kind of rhetorical power it was intended to be read with.
Then one more question in that vein. You said before that its audience is assumed to know quite a bit about... the Old Testament. There is a certain amount of knowledge assumed here, in fact, quite a bit. And you've referred to the author several times simply as he. Can we take any guess, any credible guess, as to who, in fact, wrote this book? And I know that it's the anonymity of the author may have something to do with the fact that it also had a kind of a question mark next to it with regard to its canonicity.
Yeah, and it is one of the great mysteries. And let me just start by saying that I have no clue, and I don't know that anybody does. And I think Origen, who is a very early church father, had the best response, and he said, "God only knows." And I think that's true. I don't know that we can ever come to any sort of firm sense of who the author is. However, in the early Christian communities, this was almost universally thought of as another of Paul's epistles. And, I'm not an expert on the languages in the same way that, kind of really classic Greek scholars are. But, I know enough about Paul and his vocabulary that there are resonances. And you can hear Paul here. And you can see that there are, even similar sorts of use of texts. So, it's not an outrageous suggestion to think of Paul. And I think in many ways he was probably the first, and foremost suggestion by the church. Not many believe that it's Luke, but you know me. I'm a Lucan guy, and I don't want to suggest that it is Luke, but there are a lot of similarities in language to Luke, and I think I do know Luke very well in terms of the language, and it is, I'm always stunned at how he uses language very similar to Luke. So, some of the other suggestions have been Barnabas, you know, the earlier companion of Paul. He was a Levite. He would have been very interested in the subject matter of Hebrews. He would have been influenced by Alexandrian thought, so he's a good possibility. Luther thought it was Apollos, and that's one of the most brilliant suggestions. We know that he's a co-worker of Paul, an eloquent Jewish Christian from Alexandria. I think there is sort of an Alexandrian feel about Hebrews. One of the reasons is there was a temple in the Alexandria area that the Jews used, and so there may have been some, you know, references to that there in the book of Hebrews. There are close similarities between Hebrews and Philo of Alexandria, and Apollos was a very erudite man. I mean, he could have very well written this sort of book. Some suggest Silas, Silvanus, you know, who worked with Timothy. His name appears in Hebrews 13, which is interesting. There's not many who think of him, though. But he's somebody who, at least when you read some of the commentators, and especially those who are really trying to make a case, his name comes up. But at the end of the day, I think one of the geniuses of this, and it's one of the things that I kind of resonate to about this book, is that we will never know that there is the mystery of authorship here, which in some ways adds to its appeal. And I've never spent a lot of time talking about the author because I don't know that there's really, at the end of the day, anything we can say. I think we can bring some conclusions about the kind of person he is and what his capacities are in terms of not just Greek, but his knowledge of the Old Testament, his knowledge of temple and sacrifice. And I don't know that there's a better theologian who writes in the New Testament besides this author. And this is why Paul is appealing, because Paul has the capacity to write like this. He has not just the mind, but the vocabulary, the rhetorical training. But most modern commentators do not consider Paul a possibility anymore. But it's an intriguing question. I know a lot of people love to talk about it, but it's one of those lovely mysteries that we'll, I don't think, ever know.
Christopher in Indiana would like your response to the criticism that Luther himself considered Hebrews to be anti-legomena. Well, not just Luther. I mean, that's probably a safe thing to say about most of the historic church, and that thus we should not cite it for doctrine, importantly, on the atonement. Your thoughts there?
Well, that is certainly a part of the tradition, and I think that there is a sense that we need to acknowledge that. But I think that the work that has been done on Hebrews, and as we look back and observe what Luther was really thinking about. I mean, he had a high regard for Hebrews, even though he had some deep misgivings about it. And I mean, I think he was somebody who, you know, was coming out of a different context. I think we have to recognize that this book has, since the time of Luther, been studied so carefully that there is, I don't think, any doubt in anybody's mind now that this should be, you know, a full-fledged member of the canon. And I have no difficulties at all using this book, especially on the atonement. I think, because I can't imagine any kind of even Orthodox Lutheran finding any problem with the book of Hebrews, Doctrine of the Atonement. And I think Luther would probably be with us on that now. I mean, he had other issues. He's, You know, you always have to read Luther in context, and I think Luther's context was such that he was, you know, he was fighting different battles than we're fighting, and I think here we can see that this is a book that we need today. I mean, we need to go back to flesh. We need to go back to blood. We need to recognize the deeply incarnational character of the faith, and this is what this book really is all about.
It begins with, I use the word sweeping, and I can't think of a better way to describe it. And I just like your thoughts here in about 1 minute before our break on the beginning, which is beautiful, but also introduces the first argument, which seems odd to our modern way of thinking, that Jesus would be confused with an angel in many and various ways. God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. This is almost like a creed. He is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power, making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. With about a minute, what's the deal with Jesus and angels here?
Well, it is interesting how I mean, this is a classic sentence in Hebrews, and of course he's beginning this way, especially the first four verses, and he's intending to kind of strut his stuff here, and he, this is what is called a periodic sentence. It's all one sentence, and it's a formal sentence. Luke does the same thing in his prologue. This is where he, you know, lays down the high Christology he's going to do. And, you know, why angels? Well, I mean, angels are mediators. Christ is the superior mediator. We're going to see that this book is all about comparing Christ to things and showing that he's the higher one. Angels are at the Eucharist, and I think, you know, he is going to move to chapter 12 in a sort of climactic way where we kind of climb Mount Zion with the angels around, and that's where the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven comes from. And I think that there's a very important part of that. He's the superior mediator because he's the high priest, and I think the high priesthood of Jesus is why angels. Angels were associated with the giving of the Torah, and now we're going to see that Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of the Torah in his sacrificial death. And as the high priest, he identifies with our sufferings. As the high priest, he now enters the Holy of Holies accompanied by angels. And it is the nature of angels that we have, you know, a way of now seeing that the Christology of Hebrews is showing that Jesus is, you know, he is the sort of the King of Heaven. He is the one who is even greater than the angels.
Let's take a break. When we come back, I mean, some have read this and said, well, maybe there's kind of a creeping Gnosticism that's at work here, that Jesus is identified as merely an emanation or a messenger of a divinity that is far away and transcendent. Well, you can't read far into the book of Hebrews without finding out that, in fact, in the first verses, that this is no emanation of the divine. This is the divine in human flesh, a high Christology and an incarnational Christology at that, the book of Hebrews. Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. It's Saturday, April the 9th. I invite your questions or your comments on the book of Hebrews, 1-877-623-MYIE, or leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Mike from Kansas City with my Issues Etc. story. We had left the church altogether for about 2 years prior to stumbling across our first Issues Etc. broadcast on our local radio station. And the reason we left the church is because of what I've come to call Santa Claus theology. you know, God's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's been naughty or nice, that sort of thing. And the evangelical church just had a constant flow of self-help formulas where I was told to perform in order to show myself approved of by God. And a current example of that right now is Rick Warren's Daniel diet plan. Warren says that in order to get God's best blessings, you have to show him that you are indeed blessable. And having a fit body is an important way to prove your blessability to God. Can you imagine that? And I can already tell you what's going to happen. A large number of people will fail in this Daniel diet plan and probably leave the church pretty much like I did. Or a number of them might be successful and develop an attitude of self-righteousness. I mean, I myself have finally gotten so discouraged by my failures with these type of formulas that I just left the church altogether. And then along came Issues Etc. one night with a program on what they call dual kingdom theology. And this concept of my life in relation to the earthly kingdom and the heavenly realm, it totally changed my life and taught me that God was not like Santa Claus. He did not judge me based upon my pitiful earthly kingdom works. God judged me based upon Christ's perfect work. Issues Etc. showed me biblically that God did not only die for me, he also lived for me. I can't tell you what a spiritual burden this lifted from our shoulders. This was actually the first time I had ever understood the true gospel message in any real sense. What a blessing. And over the past 10 years, Issues Etc. has given me a brilliant mix of not only shedding light on false doctrine, but also taking the time to teach me the biblical concepts of proper doctrine. Issues Etc. didn't tell me just what I should be running from. They taught me what I should be running to. And let me just close with this. The American church has become like a farmer's feedlot after a light snow. It can look awful pretty, but you better watch where you step. And so many people have stepped into a pile of thickening doctrine and self-righteous morality as a result. And Issues Etc. has been sweeping the snow away from the dung piles within my Christian feedlot for 10 years and running. What a blessing. And as a result, we've been able to avoid stepping into something that may very well have cost us our eternal souls. My family and I are now members of a very solid, historically liturgical LCMS congregation, and we couldn't be more pleased. Thank you, Issues Etc. The only thing that creeps me out about what I've just said is it sounds very much like a personal testimony. Oh, God forbid. Help us all. Thank you, Issues Etc.
Folks, you can help support historic, authentic Christian radio, Issues Etc., by making a tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24. And you can do so online right now, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page. Or for live listeners, you can make a credit card donation by calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for those of you who listen on demand at your convenience, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Any size gift is deeply appreciated during Issues Etc. 24.
Speaking of donations, let's thank some folks who called in and donated to Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Pastor Matt Gunia in Justice, Illinois. Thank you very much, Pastor. Thanks to Mike Arrigo. We appreciate your donation as well, Mike. Thank you very much. And thanks to John Butcher in Centralia, Missouri. We appreciate all of you calling in or donating online and supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And those three listeners will all go into the drawing for a Lutheran Study Bible in about an hour and 20 minutes from now. Also then, we'll draw a Bible study from the book of Hebrews, God's Word for Today, from Concordia Publishing House on the book of Hebrews. Any size donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, your name goes in the hopper for God's Word for Today for Hebrews in about an hour and 20 minutes. And also an hour and 20 minutes for the Lutheran Study Bible. Every 2 hours, we draw a Lutheran Study Bible for anybody who donates more than $100 to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Pledge now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the book of Hebrews. We're coming to you live this Saturday, April the 9th, for the next 90 minutes. This book of the Bible On the other side of those 90 minutes, we'll be going to the book of Genesis with Dr. John Seleska. Pastor Will Whedon will be in the studio for Ephesians and Issues Etc. 24. We'll conclude with the discussion for 2 hours on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. Dr. Just, is there a Gnosticism that's being responded to here, not only in distinguishing Jesus from angels, but in strong emphasis on, especially from the very first verses, on Jesus being fully divine and yet also fully man?
Yeah, I think there is. There's clearly a an issue in the church that the author to Hebrews is addressing that has to do with a different Christology. And it is a little hard to sort it all out in some ways because, you know, like with Paul, we don't have the opponent's writings or teachings. But I think the response here in Hebrews is of such a sublime Christological character that you can see that there must have been an attempt to undermine such a Christology. And this is what is so difficult about this book in many ways, is that, you know, it does challenge you to think about Jesus in a way that is, in some ways, I don't want to say that you're not going to find this Christology in the other parts of the New Testament, but you're not going to find it developed in such a way as it is here in Hebrews. I mean, for example, the Hebrews Christology is about his sonship and about his sacrificial priesthood. Now, this is really the only book in the New Testament that talks about Jesus as a priest. And this, you know, this certainly grounds this text in the world, that he actually sheds blood. So there's the humanity of Jesus is here. But this is high Christology, namely, he is the Son of God. He is greater than the angels. He is the one. I mean, this very first sentence takes us into the work of the Son in his preexistence, his incarnation, his atonement, and exaltation. And he does it all in a sentence. I mean, this Christological homily begins by describing the person and work of the Son in this sublime way. And, you know, even though the high priestly Christology isn't introduced here, the foundation of it is. And the Son is now speaking for God the Father to the hearers of Hebrew, and he is replacing the prophets who spoke long ago. God speaking through this Son is an act of the end days, the last days. And when the Son speaks, the end is upon us. Now, I mean, I don't know if this is directly anti-Gnostic, but let's put it this way. The Gnostics would not have liked this. They would have found this book to be, in many ways, the worst thing that could happen to them in terms of their theology, and it's a book that you can clearly see would have been used by those who were attacked by Gnostics later on in the church's life.
How does the author use the Old Testament? How does he cite the Old Testament? Perhaps make some distinctions, if you could, between how it's done here and how it's done elsewhere in the New Testament.
Well, there's a lot of similarities. I mean, the very first chapter, beginning with verse 5, you read part of it. You know, it's what we would call a catena, which there is text after text after text, kind of spun together. Now, this is good rabbinic, you know, exegesis. Jews would have really resonated to this. You see it in Paul. I'm sure Jesus would have done this sort of thing. But it's the way you put the text together, and it's which text you put together. I mean, and this indicates here a particular hermeneutical pattern. Then he sort of departs from it in a way. You can see that he picks up on things and then uses them as sort of refrains. For example, one of the great refrains for him has to do with the rest. You know, they shall not enter into my rest, and he keeps kind of banging that home. He also uses examples. Now, one of the unique things about this book is that Melchizedek is a player. Now, what he shows us, and again, I don't want to say this is in any way different from the way in which the rest of the New Testament works, but, you know, we read the original Melchizedek story through a psalm. So we don't go back to Genesis to read Melchizedek. We read it through the psalm. And that's not unlike other people, but he really does it in a way that has a character to it and a style to it that is stunning. He compares Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. Nobody else does that. That is definitely unique. And the way in which he kind of interprets the whole sacrificial tabernacle story, the structure of this, I think, and I follow, I think, a really fine interpreter of this, who has the structure in such a way that the center of this book, it's a chiastic structure, and the center of this book is chapter 9, verse 11, where you kind of enter into the holy place. I mean, but Christ, having then come as high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, entered once for all into the sanctuary, having found an eternal redemption. Now, that is a midrash on the whole fulfillment of the sacrificial Old Testament, you know, theology in Christ now entering in on our behalf. And the way this author, in particular Albert Vanoy, he builds towards this is really quite spectacular. Not everybody agrees with him, but it certainly is a point of departure to look at this epistle. And when I have a class with this, one of the first things we do is we say, okay, let's disprove his theory. And it's kind of fun to do that.
There's a refrain throughout the book of Hebrews when he returns again and again to, and especially at the first couple chapters, he returns again and again to not only the fact of the incarnation, and he has, as you've said before, a very sophisticated, it's practically like reading Chemnitz on the two natures in Christ. It's that good. But it is always it's not just incarnation fact, there is an end to it. And it is this, because the children share in flesh and blood, and so that he might be like us in every way, so that he might sympathize with us in our weakness, there's a very human connection that, to put it in kind of modern psychology, that Christ seems to be seeking through the incarnation.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And I mean, one of the things about Hebrews is that even though it is dense and it's complex and all that kind of thing, some of the most quotable parts of the New Testament are here, and especially ones in which we understand how he is like us in every way but without sin, and that he identifies with us in everything, and that he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, you know, who has been tempted as we are, as it says in chapter 4, but without sin. And that's why we can, with confidence, as he says, draw near to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. I mean, there is a sense here that this author understands how Christology is real for people who are suffering, for people who are broken, for people who are giving up, for people, and I love the word malaise. That's Craig Kester's language in his commentary, the Anchor Bible Commentary, and I think it's, I mean, we use that word over and over again because that is exactly what it is. They're in a malaise. They're not yet, you know, being persecuted to the point of suffering, of shedding blood, but they know that they are aliens in this world. They know that their life is not received within the world in which they live. And you can see that they're struggling with living in the culture in which they live. And this sort of suggests a little bit about the context. But they, you know, it's almost like they want to go back. You know, they either want to go back to the temple, and I think that is a big impulse here, or they just want to give it all up and just, you know, kind of join the pagan rituals. And you can see that, you know, this author is warning them against apostasy, warning them against giving up the faith. you know, reminding them of the character of what it is that they have entered into by entering into Christ. And in a way, you know, what he's doing in terms of going back to your question before, in terms of the Old Testament, is he wants them to see how this is, Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. That this is what they've been waiting for. This is what Melchizedek was about. This is what the priesthood was about. This is what the sacrifices were about. And that they have it all now, even though it doesn't appear that way, because their lives do not necessarily reflect that. And that is the way it is for us, man. I mean, we've been given all these promises. We have this sublime theology. We've got all these things that we talk about, and yet our lives sometimes don't feel like very grand, very glorious. We suffer. We have depression. We enter this malaise. We don't have the, you know, the will to go on sometimes. And this book is for us because it's encouraging us not to lose hope. And that's why that the end of the book with the chapters on faith, I mean, you can see he builds towards that. You know, I mean, you are in this company. There is a larger reality here than you, and you are part of this community, and it's a great encouragement to them. And you can see how he builds towards that, and that's in many ways his not his climax, but it is certainly in terms of his pastoral, you know, work. It is where he reaches his goal.
Chapters 3 and 4 are kind of the Moses chapters, and you think at the end of the chapter he's going to end up with the high priesthood of Aaron, and then immediately he kind of veers off to the left, and you end up with a priesthood that is of a different order than that even established under Moses. But I want you to comment, if you would, upon the warning that he brings forward. 1, 2, 3 times he repeats this passage today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And at first, it's Moses' voice or the Lord's voice speaking from Sinai. By the time you get to end of this, he's talking about Christ's voice.
Yes, he is. And in fact, it is Christ who is calling them to hold fast. Now, here you can see how this community knows the story of the Old Testament. It knows the context of these words in the Old Testament. And you can see that, you know, I think one of the sublime moments in this is that sabbatismos, that rest that the people of God are going to have. But there are some, you know, who, because of their disobedience, because they did not, you know, live up to the calling that God put before them, that they did not enter that rest. And it's a very, very startling warning. And as I said, this warning of unbelief and some of the other warnings are not meant, you know, as kind of harsh law. They're meant as encouragement. I know that sounds strange, but he wants this to be something that is summoning them to the greater realities that they know of, you know, to kind of shake them out of their malaise and to remember who they are and to remember what they've been given. And you're right. It must have been stunning for them to hear that and then recognize, wow, this is the Lord now speaking to us. This is the one who is addressing us in this. And the words of the Old Testament are really the words of Jesus to us today.
He introduces at near the end of 4 and then beginning at 5, the priest, the high priesthood, not just the priesthood, but the high priesthood, and then this one is of a different order, that is Melchizedek, which is a apparently superior priesthood in some ways to that of the one established through Moses. Don in Kansas asks the question, could you give us more information on the order of Melchizedek? He asks, was he a prophet before Moses? Tell us about Melchizedek, because it is assumed, of course, by the writer of the Hebrews, that everybody knows who he's talking about.
Well, I mean, Melchizedek is, I think, shrouded in the same sort of mystery as the author of Hebrews is. And, I mean, there's been a lot of, you know, ink spilled over, you know, what is the intent of the author of Hebrews with Melchizedek? Is he saying Melchizedek, you know, is Christ in the Old Testament, or is he somebody like unto Christ? it is certainly somebody who I think is a real person. And Salem is Jerusalem, and there is this meeting with Abraham, and there is a meal, and there is the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abraham. And in some ways, Melchizedek is intended to just simply be a foil to the whole, you know, line of the Levitical priesthood, and that, you know, it's sort of like what Paul does with Abraham. Is he goes from Abraham to the seed, which is Christ, and he jumps over the law. He jumps over all the kind of the history of the Old Testament. He sees the law as a parenthesis, and in a way, the author of Hebrews does the same thing. He goes from Melchizedek right to Christ, and he jumps over all of the Levitical sacrifices and says, in the same sort of way, that's a parenthesis, because what it really is looking forward to, what it's really kind of keeping everybody kind of together for, is the final sacrifice of Jesus. And the way in which, I mean, the way in which he does that is he uses the psalm, you know, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the way in which he describes Melchizedek, I mean, you can't help but think that it's, you know, it's certainly sounds like somebody like Jesus, and there certainly is nothing in Melchizedek that at all resembles, you know, the Levitical priesthood. And I'm of course now jumping ahead to chapter 7. But I mean, you're right. He is introduced in 5, but there is this little transition, you know, that is in 6 before we get to 7, and it's an important little transition. But Melchizedek is, I think, intended to be sort of a mystery. But I think Melchizedek highlights Christ as the high priest, and it's really all about Jesus. That's what Melchizedek is for. To take us kind of out of the everyday sacrifices, the once a year sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, and show us that the once and for all sacrifice, Jesus, is of a different order, like the order of Melchizedek.
Is it also serving the purpose of him ultimately arguing, as he will, that what they had in the Levitical priesthood and in the entire system that surrounded it, the system of sacrifices, blood, and offerings, are shadows of a substance that has yet to come, or had yet to come, in Christ?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It is It's like what the law at Sinai does. It sort of, you know, keeps people from gross outbursts of sin and shows them their sin, so that they might, you know, hold on until Christ comes. And you know, the sacrificial system in the tabernacle, and it's interesting, we didn't make this distinction, but he never refers to the temple. This is all tabernacle. So we really don't want to go to the Solomonic temple, you know, and the prophecy to David about the temple. We're really in the tabernacle period, and those sacrifices were meant to simply look forward to and anticipate and show the greater character of the sacrifice of Jesus, and it's that once and for all character that sets him apart, and that in a way this all is a leading up to this. This is why he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, to quote that one translation. He is the fulfillment of it all, and that's why it's so important to compare him to Melchizedek, because there's nobody else like Melchizedek. And even in the Old Testament, I think he was a mystery. Everybody kind of looks at him and goes, who is this guy? You know, there's no other reference to him except Genesis and the Psalm. You know, and all of a sudden, Hebrews takes this and elevates it. And as I said, he reads Genesis through the Psalm to show that this is about Christ.
When we come back, Old Covenant and New Covenant, Shadow and Substance, Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the book of Hebrews, another hour with him here on Issues Etc. 24. It's Saturday, April the 9th. We'll have Dr. Arthur Just for another hour, and then we're going to be talking about the book of Genesis, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, Genesis, and Dr. John Seleska will be our guest. I invite your questions and comments on the book of Hebrews. I know that there are many of you listening who have such questions. 1-877-623-6943. talkback@issuesetc.org. Leave your questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You'll see there a section for questions and comments on the book of Hebrews, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Dr. Arthur Justice, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for the programming that you provide. I am Cindy from Milton, Florida. Just wanted to let you know that I listen to Issues because the bottom line is you guys are the greatest Christian program out there. You provide great topics, a great sense of humor, and just love listening to you and hearing the gospel that you proclaim every day on Christ crucified. Thank you again. Blessings. Bye.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwartz. Thanks so much for staying with us this morning during Issues Etc. 24. The phone number's here. We need to hear from you. 877-623-6943. And if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. We need to hear from you. You need to call us and support Christ-centered, cross-focused Issues Etc. That's talk radio. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world.
Here's something for you to consider to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. It's our monthly or annual giving program. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. And there's four different levels of giving: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, the patron, and all kinds of membership benefits like advertising your congregation or the Find a Church page of our website, transcripts, books, the much coveted I Have Issues t-shirts, things like that. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Take a look at, and please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. Again, issuesetc.org. And right there on the homepage, look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses.
That I Have Issues t-shirt is a coveted item, is it not? We've seen it how many times today from listeners who've been in visiting the studio? How many times? What, three, four people have had the I Have Issues t-shirt on today?
Yeah, I can't even remember. We've been at this for so long. But yes, quite a few I Have Issues t-shirts, and it's nice to see that. And I know it started
absolutely
with the
yes.
Sumner from Arnold, Missouri, who brought us three homemade pies in Sumner. They're almost all gone. They're almost all gone. There's not going to be much to take home.
Jeff's going to have that last piece of blueberry here in a bit, and that'll finish that one off. But, yeah, absolutely. We're well into Issues Etc. 24, and we still need to hear from you. No gift is too small. We certainly will take your pledge over the phone, Jeff or I, 877-623-6943. If you're an on-demand listener, give us a call, 618-223-8385. And you can certainly go to the website, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, and you can make your pledge to Issues Etc. 24 there. We hope to hear from you very soon.